Mark chapter 1. Pastor Steve read it this morning, but the big idea of our text this morning, the big idea of really the book of Mark, is that Jesus is the Son of God who has stepped into our place so that we could step into his identity. That is kind of the overarching theme of our text here this morning. And so when you start a new book, there has to be some context given so we understand who it was written to, who it was written by, the style and the rhythms that you see, the themes that you see throughout the book of Mark. And so I'm going to bore you with that stuff this morning before we actually get into the text. So the book of Mark was written by Mark, but really his name was John Mark. So kind of tricked you there a little bit. So and Mark, his name is actually John Mark, and we know that from the book of Acts. John Mark is first mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 12. He was with his mom, and his mom was housing some believers in her house in Jerusalem. You guys remember a name or heard of a name called Barnabas? Right, so Barnabas was a companion of Paul. They were on the mission field together. They got in a big fight, right? Well, that fight was over this kid, Mark. So Barnabas is actually John Mark's cousin. And so they're interconnected family there. And so when Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark were traveling together, Paul was like, we got to get rid of this kid. And Barnabas is like, no, like, he's great. And so there was a big dispute. And so that dispute eventually kind of reconciled and got restored. And Paul later calls John Mark helpful in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 11. So there was some sort of restoration that had taken place. Mark is not one of the 12 disciples. Did you know that? That Mark is not a disciple of Jesus. Well, he is in that term, but he's not one of the original 12 disciples. In fact, he was only 12 years old during the time that these events took place during Jesus' life, about the 12 years old at his crucifixion. So he was just a kid. Really, Mark's gospel is strongly tied to the apostle Peter. So many believe that really Peter's gospel is Mark, that Mark is just scribing, if you will, Peter's eyewitness account to what happened during the life of Jesus when he was on the earth. And so Mark is written to Gentile Christians. He's not writing to the Jewish Christians. He's writing to Gentiles. And we know this because he explains Jewish customs quite a bit. Now, if he's writing to a Jewish audience, he wouldn't do that because they already know. And he also, he translates Aramaic phrases, and you can see that later in the book of Mark when we get there in chapter 5 and again in chapter 15. And he doesn't lean heavily on Old Testament imagery or passages. And so this gospel is a gospel for outsiders. And so I thought, what a great book for our church to dive into, because we are outsiders, aren't we? I think I am. I don't know about you, but I'm not Jewish. I'm kind of an outsider type. And so this gospel is written for you. It's written for me. We can learn a lot from it. So something we have to keep in mind through this book is it's the shortest of the four gospels. It moves very quickly. In fact, the word immediately is used 40 times in this book. And so what Mark is trying to do is show you what Jesus did, not necessarily what Jesus said. The things that he said are implied by his actions. And so it focuses on his miracles. It focuses on the deeds that he did and how he came to serve mankind by serving the Father. And so there are how many gospels? Four gospels. Each gospel focuses on a different aspect of Jesus. And so in Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus as the king. Okay, so he writes with a strong Jewish flavor in his letter. The emphasis is on Jesus as the promised Messiah, the son of David, and the rightful king. So that was Matthew's gospel. Now Luke's gospel is Jesus as the Son of Man. So He really shows us his humanity and his compassion and his nearness to ordinary people like you and like I. He stresses that Jesus came for all people. Okay, now John's gospel is Jesus as the Son of God. And so anytime there's a new believer, someone who had just recently given their heart to Christ, and like, where do I start? I always send them to the gospel of John because it shows them that Jesus is the Son of God. It's very direct about Jesus' deity, and so it's a great place to start. Now, Mark, the gospel that we're going to spend the better part of a year in, presents Jesus as a servant. Mark moves fast, and it highlights what Jesus did, and the emphasis is on action, on service, on power, and on sacrifice. And so, if there's one verse that you're going to hear me quote over and over and over again throughout this book, it is this verse here, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you do not have that verse underlined or circled or highlighted in your Bibles, I would encourage you to do that because service is not glamorous, but it is the way that Jesus showed us to live. And so, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, right here in verse 1, I promise we're finally getting to the text. Mark is saying this, that God has acted in Jesus, and now you have to decide what you want to do with that information. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wastes no time jumping directly into the deity and who God is. There's no genealogy. There's no birth narrative. There's no buildup. All the other gospels have these things, but Mark wastes no time. He is declaring the good news that Jesus has come. From the jump, Mark is telling us exactly who Jesus is, and that announcement that is good news. He says this is the gospel. We know gospel means good news. Okay, so if it's good news, typically we respond to that, right? So as I've gotten older, my Instagram algorithm has been cooking me, and it knows I cry at things that I shouldn't cry at. And so what's been happening is I'll be seeing these pregnancy announcement videos where like the girl, the couple will go and like show to their parents, the new grandparents, and they're like crying and everything, right? But this is good news, right? When you're going, you have this gift to share with somebody, and there's a pregnancy test, and typically the girl, has about 27 of them that she's like gone through and everything. And I love these videos, and I start to tear up. Or the military ones, when the military son or daughter's coming home, and it's just like, right? So this is good news, and good news requires and really demands a response out of an alive person, right? So when Mark is saying, hey, I'm declaring to you that this is the beginning of the good news that Jesus came because he is the Son of God, that requires a response. We don't get to redefine who Jesus is. Mark is telling us who he is. He is the Son of God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good example for you to follow. He's not just a life coach who's going to add to your life, but Jesus is Lord, is what Mark is saying. Jesus is somebody that we build our life around, not that we add on top of our life. And we see this a lot. I was a youth pastor for many years, and I've got all junior high and high school students now. But, what we would see in youth ministry is that parents would forsake Wednesday night youth group because their kid had a party, their kid had a dance thing, their kid had soccer practice or football practice or anything else. And what we saw is a shift, and we came from, just out of the early 2000s is when our youth ministry, mid-2000s, and we saw the church attendance start to decline in the younger generation. It was because the sports and all the different things that the kids' activities started to dominate their space. And so what we saw, and now my kids are in three sports every single season, but Wednesday nights are a priority. Sundays are a priority. So I can speak from experience. You can do all the sports and still make church a priority. you are choosing not to, mom and dad, if they're not. Because my kids are in, they're all three in a sport right now. Lindley's playing football, Judah's playing baseball, Bella's playing softball. They never miss Sunday. They never miss Wednesday night. And that's not a legalistic thing, but that's an important thing that I want to orient their lives around community. I want to orient their lives around Jesus. And so this is the idea here that Mark is saying, look, here is the Son of God. This is the good news. So we need to orient our lives around him. And when we do that, that equals surrendering to him and his lordship. And then he goes on in Mark's gospel, starting in verse 2, he says, look, this is how the way was prepared. And he goes to talk about, you know, a couple of passages in Malachi and also in Isaiah. He says this, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger, and I'll tell you who that messenger is in a minute, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So Mark is explaining that Jesus was prophesied about hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that this was always God's plan, and God had to send a forerunner, someone to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Because remember, there was a 400-year gap in God speaking directly to his people through the prophets like he did in the Old Testament, right? So from when Malachi ends to when we pick up here in the Gospels, 400 years where presumably God doesn't speak through prophets, there's no miracles, there's no nothing crazy happening, right? And so he is saying, look, like, can you imagine being the Jewish people, be like, okay, look, God, what is going on here? How many of you guys get impatient waiting 5 minutes for something, right? I know I do. Imagine 400 years of silence. But he says, look, he quotes Malachi here because they knew what the scriptures say. Look, it says Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm sending my messenger. This is God speaking, right? And he will prepare the way before me. So he's speaking, I'm going to send somebody before I come, Jesus, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And also Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Mark makes it very clear that God had a plan and a purpose in sending Jesus, but before Jesus, things had to take place. And now he says, I'm sending my messenger. Well, let's look and see who that messenger is. Read with me in verse 4 and 5. John, there he is, that's the messenger. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John prepares the way. In those days, what you would do when a king, someone important would go into another town, what he would do is he would send a forerunner. He would send somebody out before them to prepare the way. Roads weren't like they are here. Actually, 24 might as well be a dirt road in Jerusalem somewhere. But what you would typically do is you would send someone ahead and they would clear any big stones, any logs, anything that would get in the way of you being able, the king, the important person, to get to where he needed to go. There's actually a real story. So the Pope, I can't remember what year it was, but he went and visited Jerusalem. And so what Jerusalem did, or Israel did, is they literally spent hundreds of millions of dollars. I mean, I don't know. I'm just making that number up. A ton of money to basically make the roads perfect. So when the Pope came, it was just immaculate. And the running joke in Israel even today is like, man, they pray that the Pope comes every year, you know? And it's like, anyway, I don't want to get into that because, you know, like when China came for California and all of a sudden, like, everything was cleaned up in like a half second. You know, it's like that's what was happening here, right? This is the idea that John, or that God is sending John ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. And so, but how did John prepare the way? Because John came baptizing with the baptism of repentance, it says. See, being baptized by John, these people were admitting their sin, they were repenting of their sin, and they were essentially doing a ceremonial cleansing, if you will, which harkens back to Old Testament imagery. Now, baptism, John's baptism, did not cause people to repent. John's baptism did not wash away their sins. John's baptism did not save those people. What John's baptism did was it preached this idea of like, hey, you guys need to repent. And those people were like, you know what? I see it. God's opened my eyes. I recognize I need to repent. And as a symbol of my repentance, I am going to get baptized. So this is what was happening, right? And it says in verse 5, then all the land of Judea and from Jerusalem, or and those from Jerusalem, went out to him and were all baptized by the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This is an amazing, beautiful revival happening in the Jordan River. You guys remember the Asbury revival a couple of years ago? It was up in, was it Kentucky or Indiana? And I mean, there was just like a week or 2 weeks straight of just worshiping. It was on a college campus. And man, these kids were just worshiping. God was just, his spirit was moving. People were getting saved. It was just this incredible thing. I imagine that sort of thing happening down by the Jordan River. It said that everyone from Jerusalem and Judea were coming and they were confessing their sins and they were repenting of their sins and John was baptizing them. There was just this beautiful moving of the word of the Spirit of God and a great revival took place. Now, verse 6, it gets weird. Look at verse 6, John, but this really just speaks to his humility. It says this, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. He's speaking of Jesus, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's weird to note that John is clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he's eating wild locust and honey. Now, something interesting about John that you guys may not remember, or maybe you haven't linked it, or maybe you have, but John had no business being in camel's hair. He had no business eating wild locust and honey. He was from the priestly line of Aaron. So he should have been in a robe serving in the temple, and yet his ministry consisted of humbling himself, going out among the people, and baptizing them for baptism of repentance. This is not a priest. You would never see a priest in a camel's hair. You know, as I was doing some research on John the Baptist, they actually have a photo. Believe it or not, I don't know how they got this, but they got a photo of John the Baptist, and we'll put it up here on the screen. But I think that's what John the Baptist would have looked like. So for the younger crowd, that is Robin Williams, and that movie is Jumanji. So, all right, thank you guys. So that, I mean, imagine that guy telling you to repent and then getting baptized by him, right? But this is what was going on here. John was baptizing people, but he was doing so with humility. John understood the mission. The mission was to prepare the way for the one who really mattered, and that was Jesus. He didn't need to have his priestly gowns on. That wasn't what God had called him to. God had called him to this specific work. And what does John say? John says, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy enough to stoop down and loosen. John could have built a ministry upon himself and his line. He's the cousin of Jesus. He's from the priestly line of Aaron. I mean, he's a big deal. And yet he says, I'm not even worthy enough to stoop down and unbuckle this guy's sandal. Humility is the key in John's life. In verse 8, he says, I indeed baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism of repentance is water. It's ceremonial. It's a ceremonial cleansing. But Jesus' baptism is with the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment you ask the Lord into your life. So John is essentially saying, I can point you to change. I can tell you to repent. I can point you towards repentance. But Jesus is the only one that can actually change you. Jesus' baptism is better. Jesus' life is better. Jesus is better. In verse 9, we see Jesus get baptized. Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So why is Jesus getting baptized? If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and Jesus was sinless, then what's going on here? There's a disconnect. Can we all agree that Jesus was sinless? Okay, can we all agree that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance? Okay, so what is the deal? Jesus doesn't need to repent, right? And John certainly doesn't need to be baptizing Jesus. Well, let's look at it. A couple of reasons why Jesus was baptized. One, to identify with sinners like you and like me. It's low-hanging fruit, right? He steps into the water with the very people that he came to rescue and to save. He doesn't stand at a distance, nor does he stand at a distance today from you and I, but he steps into our mess, into our lives. So Jesus being baptized was to identify himself with you and with I. Number two, it's also a foreshadowing of his death, burial, and resurrection, which we celebrated last Sunday. Right? We know that baptism is symbolic of the old man being put to death and raised to new life. And so baptism, Jesus was baptized as a foreshadowing of the cross and his earthly ministry here on the earth. And number three, so that he would fulfill righteousness. Look at Matthew's gospel. We'll put it up on the screen. This same account in Matthew's gospel sheds a little bit more light onto why Jesus was baptized. So John and Jesus are talking. Jesus is coming down to him to get baptized. And John's like, wait a minute, hold up. So here we go. It says, and John tried to prevent him. He's like, you're not doing this, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. It's okay. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill, to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed it. So what is the definition of righteousness? The biblical definition of righteousness is doing what is right in God's eyes. So apparently, Jesus getting baptized was right in God's eyes. And so that was part of fulfilling all righteousness, obeying the Father, even to the point of death, the Bible later tells us. So Jesus obeyed the Father in every way, and it was important for him to be baptized as an act of obedience to the Father. And number four, Jesus was setting an example and a pattern of obedience for you and for I. So we know that obedience isn't always convenient, is it? But it's necessary. Obedience is about surrender even when we don't want to. My wife says something beautiful, when it comes to submission, right? Surrender and submission are linked. You know, that wives, you're called to submit to your husbands, right? But the hard thing is your husbands are idiots, right? Can I get an amen? I knew, at least my wife, right? But submission doesn't even begin to take place until you disagree. That's when it's submission. And so obedience is hard when we don't agree. So I'm not saying Jesus didn't want to be baptized. I didn't say that. But imagine yourself, you're the spotless lamb, the sinless Son of God, and you're going to go get in the filthy water with all those sinners who are repenting. He has no business being in that water with them. And yet he humbles himself to show us the way how we too can humble ourselves. So here's the beautiful thing. Jesus didn't come for sinners. He stood with sinners. And right here in this moment when he's getting baptized is the beginning of the great exchange. That Jesus lives the life that we could have never lived, a sinless, perfect life. That Jesus died the death that you and I so much deserved. So that we can receive the righteousness that we could have never earned. So when Jesus fulfills all righteousness, he does so that he can impute his righteousness to us. So I ask you this question. If you've never been baptized, I would just simply ask you this. Why not? If it was good enough for Jesus, certainly good enough for you and I. Verse 10, here's the big moment right here where Jesus gets baptized. And immediately, there's that word again. Coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. Then a voice came down from heaven. It says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Imagine yourself in that scene. You're at that Jordan River revival. People are repenting. They're confessing their sins. They're getting baptized. You're there celebrating your friend getting baptized. You yourself maybe got baptized. And all of a sudden, this no-name guy from Nazareth steps in. He looks just like any other Jewish man. He steps into the water. And John, is like, "Hold on, I'm not baptizing you, but you can't hear what's going on, you know, because there's hundreds of people on the banks of the river. And there's an exchange between Jesus and John, but you don't know Jesus from Adam. You know John because he's dressed all kind of crazy, looking like Robin Williams." And all of a sudden, they get done. John dunks him in the water, and then all of a sudden he comes up. Then the time stops. The heavens open. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove, affirming Jesus as the Son of Man. From that moment on, everyone who witnessed that knew that this man was different, that this man was the one. This was the moment in Jesus' ministry that set him on the trajectory that God had for him before the beginning of time. This was God's stamp of approval on his Son. He says, "I am well pleased." I love this, that Jesus is affirmed by God before he does a single miracle, before he preaches his first sermon, before anything public ever happens, that God affirms Jesus in his mission and his identity. But we live oftentimes like if I were just to do more, then God would affirm me. Then I would be accepted. Then I would be forgiven. But the gospel says, in Christ, you are accepted. That's the difference. In Christ, we are affirmed. And so in closing, we'll wrap it up here. As we step back and we look at this passage, here's what we see. We see Jesus is announced as the Son of God. We see that the way is prepared through repentance. We see that Jesus steps into our place in the waters of baptism. And we also see that Jesus is declared the Son of God by the Father. This isn't just information, it is the gospel. God didn't stay distant. God didn't wait for us or for these people to get their lives together. He stepped in, he identified with them so that he could bring them to himself. But here's the question that Mark is focusing in on and he wants us to wrestle with. What are you going to do with Jesus? He's here. He is here. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because you don't just get to admire him. You don't just get to add him to your life. That's what we want to do, but you don't get that privilege. Either he's Lord or he's not. There is no in-between. And he calls us to surrender, whether we like it or not. So here's what that means for us. If there's sin in our lives, repent. Prepare the way for the Lord to do work through repentance. If God's calling you to obey something, to do something, then stop delaying and surrender to it. If you've been trying to earn God's favor by cleaning yourself up or God's approval by doing more, rest in the truth that Christ is enough. So we respond to him, we surrender to him, and we follow him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful for the time spent together this morning. What a privilege and an